Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather in the presence of your word, your people, and your Holy Spirit. We pray now that you would enable us, wherever we're coming from, enable us to hear your voice, to hear the voice of our Creator. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who died for sin, who is raised again from the dead. Thank you for the hope that we can have in him, and we pray today that as we hear this psalm, you would be pointing us ever towards him. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Psalm 78. It's on page 489 of the Bibles. A maskil of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise to tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it, and made the water stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and all the night with fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give us bread or provide meat for his people? Therefore the Lord, when he heard, was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven and rained down on them manna to eat and gave them grain, the grain of heaven. Man ate the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he led out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp, all round their dwellings. And they ate and were well filled, for he gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath and their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, that the Most High was their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast towards him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the fields of Zoan. He turned their rivers to blood so that they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locust and the fruit of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail and their flocks to the thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies, and he brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out the nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow. For they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine, and he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth which he has founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following and the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with a skillful hand. Tom.
Thanks, Phil. This is quite an epic psalm in every sense of the word, and hopefully you were able to follow that through as Phil was reading it through for us. But while it's an epic psalm, the point of it is quite straightforward, and hopefully as we go through it over the next 15 minutes, it'll make sense what Asaph is saying and why he's saying it, and also why he writes such a large psalm to make this point. What lesson do you want to pass on to your children? If you have children, what's the one thing that you'd like them to learn from you? I don't know if you use LinkedIn at all. It's a funny social media platform, isn't it? But it's full of people who are disguising comments about their personal life and wrapping it up into business speak. And people post the classic, you know, photo of my child doing this, or photo of me and my child, and then they write the whole thing about how my child is learning from me to be a strong woman who stands up for herself, or to, you know, really engage with problem solving in the workplace or something like that. There's something they want to pass on to their children, which they've learned in the workplace, which they want their children to pick up, because they want their children to be as big a success, or an even bigger success perhaps, as they are. Well, here, this psalm is what Asaph wants to pass on to his children. And the thing about what you pass on to your children is that's what's most important to you. It's the thing that you think it matters most in life. The thing that's going to help your children to make a success of life as well. And Asaph, instead of writing a social media post, he's written us a 72-verse psalm, because Asaph was probably like the choral director at the time of David and Solomon, a bit like the poet laureate or something. He was the national head of sung poetry. And so he's written this incredible poem for us to express what he thinks is most important for his children to learn. He says, actually, it's what God has commanded fathers to pass on to their children. And he has this whole thing with four generations. He says, our fathers passed on to us. We're going to pass on to our children. And it'll be passed on as well to the grandchildren, the children who are yet unborn. But the message that Asaph wants to pass on is interesting. Because his message is not, look at my qualities and emulate them. His message is, don't be like your fathers. Don't be like your fathers, verse 8. He says the message to their children is they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Don't be like us, is Asaph's message. Now, there's two basic things which go through this psalm, and if you've got your sheet there, you'll see there's two main headings we're looking at. First of all, there's man's cycle of failure, and this takes up the majority of this psalm. As you've probably noticed when Phil was reading it, there's recurring themes which come back around and again and again and again. And then finally, we get on to God's permanent solution, how God breaks in and deals with this. But first of all, man's cycle of failure. If you look through this psalm, you'll see there's three big themes that keep on happening. First of all, God gives. God gives generously again and again and again. Secondly, the people, his people, rebel and forget and ignore him. And then thirdly, God is angry. It's quite a logical sequence of events, isn't it? God gives so much, the people reject and rebel. God is angry at that rejection and rebellion. This picks up really from Psalm 77. And Psalm 77 is also a psalm of Asaph. And Asaph, in the situation he is in Psalm 77, he's finding himself in this hopeless position. He doesn't know what's going to happen. And he remembers what God has done. And he looks back to how God brought the people out of the land of Egypt through the Red Sea. And here in Psalm 78, as he starts to tell his children about the things that God has done, as he summarizes it, the glorious deeds of the Lord, his might, the wonders he has done. He starts where Psalm 77 leaves off. The people of Israel brought out of the land of Egypt, the great story of the Exodus, crossing the Red Sea, and soon to arrive, hopefully, at the land of Canaan, the promised land that God has given to them. So follow through with me in this psalm, what happens. First of all, we have the people's immediate rejection. You've got the Ephraimites in verse 9. They're fully armed, but they turn back from what God has sent them to do. Notice the words, they refuse, they forget. They forget the works of God that he's shown them. What does God do? Well, God gives. He's done all these wonders. He's divided the sea, verse 13. He's led them through it. He gives them drink. Abundantly, verse 15, in the wilderness. How do the people respond? Verse 17, yet they sin still more against him. They rebel, they test, they demand, they speak against God. God is angry, verse 21. His wrath is kindled, he's full of wrath because they don't believe in God, because they don't trust his saving power. Yeah, what does God do? Yeah, God gives. Back to the beginning again. He opens the doors of heaven. He rains down manna for them to eat. He brings birds for them to eat. You can read all about this in Exodus. What do they do? What do they do? In spite of this, verse 32, they still sin. Despite God's wonders, they do not believe. It seems like they're going to seek him, verse 34. They remember. But what's happening is they're flattering him. They're lying to him. Verse 36, because their heart isn't changed. There's no difference inside them. So back again to the beginning. Again, they've rejected and ignored God. But what does God do? God gives. He atones for their iniquity. He doesn't destroy them. Verse 38, he restrains his anger. What do they do? Verse 40, they rebel against him. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. And that's really a summary of the first five books of the Bible, particularly Exodus through to Deuteronomy. The people continue to rebel against God. They pay no attention to what he says. God gives, they rebel, God is angry. Back around the cycle again. No progress. On and on and on. They don't remember, as Asaph says, verse 43 down to verse 55, they summarising what God did. They don't remember the amazing plagues in Egypt. They don't remember him bringing them out through the Red Sea. And even when finally he brings them into the land, has that solved the issue? Well, you might think to start with that finally when the people arrived in the land of Canaan, in the promised land, yeah, that was the end of the problems. The problems are over. They've now arrived. They're doing what God told them to do. But Asaph says actually that was just the beginning of another cycle of men sinning, God being gracious, but God being angry because they reject him. Round it goes again. Another generation, another chance? No, it's not. Look down in verse 56. Here they are, verse 55. He drove out the nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession. He settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. What does this new generation do? Yeah, they tested. They rebelled. They turned away. They acted treacherously, just like their fathers. They provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. Round it goes, and again, they anger God with what they do, even though God has graciously given to them. Now that there is really a summary of the whole book of Judges. You can read the book of Judges as well. It doesn't make very pleasant reading, because it's a whole story of how the people rebel against God. God judges them. They go, oh yes, we repent. You know, for a few years, everything's okay, but then they rebel against God again. We've got this summary at the end of the book of Judges. It's there on your sheet. The last verse, it says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And you only have to read the book of Judges to see how that wasn't very right. Now, all the way through this, as Asaph introduces back at the beginning in verse 9, he says the Ephraimites were the ones who kicked it off. They're the ringleaders. They're the big central tribe there in the middle of Israel, the pulsing heart of Israel. And the tribe of Ephraim has consistently led the people away from God. Now, all the way through the story of the book of Judges, which covers about 300 years, yeah, there in the centre of Ephraim is God's tabernacle. That's the place where people go to worship God. It's the place where God's presence is seen in this tent, which is pitched there in Shiloh, in the centre of Ephraim. But what happens now, as they finally reject God, is God rejects them. This is bringing the story here to a close. He rejects his dwelling at Shiloh, verse 60. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and he delivered his powers to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword, vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, their widows made no lamentation. Here Asaph is giving us the climax of this long cycle of God gives, man rebels, God is angry. And finally, it seems like it's been too much. You can read the story of what happens here in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 4. Put the note there on your handout. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, the final straw is the priests say, well, let's take the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle. That's the place where God's presence is meant to be shown over this ark, over this box where the covenant is stored. It's taken out to battle because that will help us win against our enemies. The ark is captured, the priests are killed, and the chapter ends with the priest's widow herself dying in childbirth, and she says the glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God has been captured. God's presence is gone. The tabernacle is pointless. There's nowhere to worship God. There's nowhere to go back to him and say that we're sorry. Can we have another chance? Everything seems to be over. Man's cycle of failure gets worse and worse and worse. Now what about us? Let's just spend a short time thinking about ourselves. What about us? Do we recognise something of that cycle in our lives? You know, a cycle of we try and we think we've got it this time, we think it's going to be sorted, and then we find that we just fall flat yet once again. It's partly why people get sort of midlife crisis, isn't it? They thought they were going to achieve something great, and then by the time you get to my age, you realise, I'm just going around in this cycle, I'm not getting anywhere, not achieving anything. Perhaps your relationships are not what you wanted them to be. When you got married, you thought, this is going to be wonderful, I'm going to be such a wonderful husband or a wonderful wife. And then you keep on finding you end up making the same mistake over and over again. You thought, I'm going to bring up my children in the most wonderful way imaginable. I won't make all those mistakes my parents made. And then you find you're making them again and again and again. Perhaps most of all, your relationship with God isn't what you want it to be. That's what is the case for these people here. Their relationship with God isn't what they want it to be. And again and again they go, yes, it's all right, we're going to repent, we're going to sort it out, we're going to get it right this time. And they fall short in exactly the same way. And they mess up in exactly the same way they always have in the past. Well, Asaph says there's good news here because God has a solution to that. God's permanent solution. How does man break out of this cycle? If Asaph was writing a LinkedIn post about his achievements and his children, he'd be like, here's my top secret, how to do this, follow the link to my blog and it will tell you how to sort out your life. But he says, actually it's not that, it's that God is doing something to sort it out. Verse 65 is the turning point. And you've got these two somewhat irreverent seeming pictures, haven't you? The Lord awoke as from sleep, and like a strong man shouting because of wine, Asaph says. And the point Asaph's making is that God is not just God is trying something new or going around another cycle with them and giving them a bit more time. It's as if before God was asleep, but now God is doing something. Here's something completely new which God is doing, which is going to fix this problem once and for all. You know your friend who has one drink too many in the pub and he thinks he's got the answer to the world's problems and he's shouting about them at the top of his voice. God has the answer to the world's problems and he's got them and he's bringing them now to the people of Israel. Here is where God is going to act and take this on and deal with this problem. He put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. They're not coming back. God breaks into this cycle. Man doesn't break out. God breaks into it. He's coming to save. God, all the way through this chapter, has been active. He's been blessing. He's been giving. He's been angry. He's been judging. Neither makes any impact on the people. Now he's going to do something different. Now he's going to save his people. And there's two parts, very quickly, to God's answer. First of all, there's God's king to rule and save them. David. And then there's the sanctuary. There's God's presence to be with them. In verse 67, God's rejected now the tent that was there in the tribe of Joseph, there in Shiloh, the tabernacle. Ephraim is no longer going to be the center of everything. He's chosen the tribe of Judah. We'll touch on that in a moment. And in the tribe of Judah, he's having built a sanctuary, a permanent temple. A temple where his presence is going to be displayed and shown among his people. And there in Judah as well, he's chosen David. And he's brought him out from following the sheep. He's told him, you've got a new job now, and your job is to shepherd my people, to be their king over them. God's chosen king and God's presence with his people. That's God's answer to this situation. Now, Asaph here, this is where the psalm ends. For him, this is the solution. Here is what God has done. Asaph saw this for himself. He was there in the time of King David. He sang at the dedication of the temple. His music was what led to that great worship celebration. And he saw in that here God has the answer to this situation. But for him, he was only seeing the beginning of something very long, which God was just starting. But like you're waiting on the station to see the train home, and you see like the engine cab appear in the distance down the train line, and you know, here's the train coming, but you can't see how long that train is. You can't see that it's got doors for you to get into. You can't see that it's got capacity for you to sit down. But that train is coming. And this is what Asaph sees, as he sees David being appointed king and the sanctuary, the temple, being built. Because here is the start of God's big purpose to save. God's king, God's chosen king, and God's presence with his people. We're going to take a couple of snapshots of this purpose as it goes forward. And there on your sheet, Acts chapter 2, first of all. In Acts chapter 2, Jesus has just ascended to heaven. And in a way that's very similar to what Asaph saw at the dedication of the temple, when the fire came down on the offering, the disciples see fire coming down, not on an offering, but on themselves. They see these flames of fire coming down on their own heads, showing that the Holy Spirit is now in them and with them. And Peter, as he stands up to preach, he summarizes what's happened in verse 32. He says, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Jesus, Peter says, is the Lord and the Christ. He's what David himself could never be. He is God's chosen king. And God's presence is now with his people in a way that was only symbolized by that permanent seeming temple there in Jerusalem. In Jesus, we have the one who's from David's line, also of the tribe of Judah, which all of this is pointing forwards to. Here is God's permanent solution as he sends him to be the king who rescues his people. One more touch point going forwards, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3 and 4, which I'll just read and then think about what this means. It says, looking forwards to the final new creation, it says, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." Yeah, a permanent king and God's permanent presence. God's permanent solution. Asaph saw the beginning of it. Yeah, we see part of it. The full thing will be seen in the future. So what should we do? What about us? Very simple. One lesson from this, Asaph says, because of this, set your hope in God. Look back at verse 7, which is epic psalm here. Verse 7, he says, "Why are we telling this to our children? So that they should set their hope in God. Not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments." Where is your hope? Your hope's going to be in one of two places. It's either going to be on yourself, what you achieve in life, what you can do that you'll sort it out next time, or it can be on God and what he's done, what he is doing, what he's promised to do to sort it out. Yeah, everyone's hope is in one of those two places. It's either on yourself and what you think you can do about it, or it's on God and what he's done about it. Yeah, and the message of the gospel is that God has done what's needed in Jesus, in appointing him as king and in giving us his presence to be with us. So as Asaph says, don't forget what God's done. Keep his commandments, because your hope is set on him. Let me pray as we finish. Father, we thank you for the message of this great and lengthy psalm. We thank you that its message is so simple. We pray that you'll help us not to set our hopes on what we think we can do, but to set our hopes on Jesus, on your chosen king, and on your presence being with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.